Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also are." All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which is fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them: "The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. And may God bless his word this morning. Let's stand and sing again before we come back to the scriptures. God moves in a mysterious way. We read the initial statements there from Acts 15 just a few moments ago. If you're visiting with us today, that may feel like a strange spot just to land right in the middle of a book, right in the middle of the New Testament, right in the middle of the Bible. But we have for several weeks now been working our way kind of consecutively and systematically through this book of Acts. And we find ourselves this morning at the council in Jerusalem. It's been several years now since the commission of Christ that happened there in the early days of what's recorded in the book of Acts, that commission of Christ to his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, serving as his witnesses. And during that time, since Christ sent his disciples into the world, thousands of former Jews have forsaken the old religion and they have believed the gospel and come to faith in Jesus Christ. But not only that, many Gentiles as well have believed on the Lord and they've been baptized into the membership of the church. The rate of growth was even so great that the church in Jerusalem had sent Barnabas to investigate. And at his findings, the grace of God being evident, they rejoiced. Then, from Antioch, the organized and united effort of the first missionary journey saw many conversions happening as the Lord gave Paul and Barnabas favor as they traveled city to city proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord. And though the church in these initial years of its establishment has experienced wonderful and widespread growth, it was not without controversy or the constant, seemingly constant threat of disunity. It probably seems shocking to us at this point in the story to say that the opposition that we see here, which is actually an opposition against the doctrine of salvation, which is the very heart of Christianity, the opposition in the early years of the church came mostly from within the church itself. Now, there are areas of Christian doctrine that we might call secondary or refer to as secondary. And in these areas, we must allow as Christians some room for disagreement. But the issue at hand today, the doctrine of salvation, the question of how does God save someone? What is a Christian? The doctrine of salvation is not one of those issues. There's no wiggle room when it comes to this issue of Christian doctrine. It's not secondary. It's primary of primary. The terms and conditions of salvation are not up for debate. The scriptures are crystal clear, and they must be both believed and defended. And that's what we see happening here. The question at the council in Jerusalem is simply this: what is a Christian? Hence, I've titled this morning's sermon, Christian Council. That's the title. What is a Christian is the question that they're seeking to answer. I've split up the section, the 35 verses, into five specific sections just to help us as we walk through it this morning. I mentioned to someone at the park last week, I had five sections last week as well, and I almost made the point. It doesn't matter if you're a five-pointer this or a five-pointer that, you ought to like the 5 points. So I came back again with 5 points. The first one we'll look at, the first five verses of chapter 15, a Jesus plus gospel. A Jesus plus gospel. Then the experiences noted from Peter, Paul, and Barnabas, verses 6 through 12. The judgment from James as he quotes from the prophets, verses 13 through 21. the letter is drafted and sent in verses 22 through 29, and then the reception of the letter. When it's read, rejoiced over, and they remain there in verses 30 through 35. First, a Jesus plus gospel. I'll define that first. When we say a Jesus plus or a Jesus minus gospel, the idea is it's Jesus minus something about him. If it's a Jesus minus gospel, or if we say Jesus plus gospel, it's Jesus plus something. Something has to be added to. So basically, the whole idea is, the question is Jesus enough? Is the Word of God enough? Gentiles had converted to Christianity, and now some Jews were telling them that what they must do in order to become members of God's family. Unless you are circumcised, verse 1, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. The concern here is not simply over whether or not they can eat a meal together. Some people write off this passage assuming that it's something small like that. And that's not necessarily a small thing, but it's small in comparison to the issue at hand. The issue is whether or not those who had trusted in Jesus were Christians. Basically, this is what the Jews were saying. For a Gentile to enter into the Jewish fold, he must, these are Jewish Christians, he must comply with all the Jewish regulations. If you're going to be one with us, they're saying, they've professed Christ. These are not people who are antagonistic about the gospel. They've accepted Christ, but they're saying to their Gentile brothers, in order to receive the full benefits, you're going to have to fully submit to our law. That's what these men from Jerusalem came teaching and requiring those in Antioch who had believed as a result of Paul and Barnabas's preaching on the missionary journey and the establishment of the church there. They had retained their attitudes and their understanding from their pre-conversion Pharisee days. They were not saying at all that Gentiles could not be Christians. They were saying that Gentiles must become Jews in order to become Christians. Now, it's helpful for us to note that this was likely not a widespread issue. It wasn't like everyone in Jerusalem or everyone with a Jewish background was believing this. Actually, to the contrary, it was very likely a select few. We know from our own experience that it's often the select few that have some oddball belief or doctrine or understanding, especially if it's wrong. They're the ones that make the most noise and cause the biggest disturbance. And that most likely is what's happening here. But just because it's a select few doesn't mean that it isn't a big situation. Now consider the magnitude of the situation here. These people had trusted Christ. They had left their old pagan way of life. Imagine being in that scenario and believing the gospel. And then someone shows up from the mothership, from the mother church, and they say, no, you're not really in yet. You entered the wrong way. You haven't come fully in. You're not really in Christ until you add a few more works of the flesh. A few more demands from another false religion. Then, and only then, will you be qualified to be a Christian. That's why it's a big deal that these men show up here at Antioch, adding to the gospel, hence the Jesus plus gospel. The hymn writer answers it well when he says in the famous line, all the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. There's no preparation for coming to the Lord. There's no preparation needed. I mean, consider Saul of Tarsus just a few weeks ago. What preparation did he make? He hated God. He hated Christ and all those who followed him to the point of murdering them. No preparation at all, and he's knocked off his donkey blinded by the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ and converted, changed forever. There's no preparation needed. There's nothing you can do to make yourself more desirable for the Lord. He loves with an unchanging love. It's no wonder, because of the magnitude of the issue, that Paul and Barnabas had great dissension, verse 2, and debate with them. They had a sharp dispute. This is just not a minor squabble over tea in the afternoon. The word elsewhere is used to describe a riot or a revolt. They stood up against these men saying, absolutely not. We're not adding to the sufficient and finished work of Christ our King. Because of the nature of this issue, which is the gospel, and the seriousness of its effects, which is the mission work, they decided to go and to meet with the church in Jerusalem from where the accusations had come. And while they're on their way back to Jerusalem from Antioch, they take the opportunity to stop along the way and talk to some Christians about the way the gospel has been progressing in Antioch and among the Gentiles. Now, these would have been primarily Jewish churches. Yet, these Jewish churches are rejoicing at the news of Gentiles believing on Christ. This is what the normal, natural response is. The normal response from people who themselves have been saved and rescued from damnation and hell. When they hear about the salvation of others, they rejoice. Contrary to what's happening with these men who came down from Jerusalem saying, no, you're not quite in yet. You need to add these works of the law. When they arrived at Jerusalem, verse 4, there's a triumphal progression to Jerusalem. And upon arrival, they take the opportunity to recount yet again what God had done with them among the Gentiles. And the conversion of Gentiles is traced very clearly back to the hand of God and what he is doing in their midst. But we're growing accustomed to this religious crowd being on the back end of this conjunction. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, right? We can't cast them off. They're believers. Immature, room to grow, but believers. Questioning the work of God. It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. They didn't have a problem with former Pharisees being converted. Paul himself was one. That wasn't their issue. But the idea of someone being converted who was not committed to keeping the Jewish law was not well received among them. Not at all. What these Pharisees had done was added Jesus to their list of laws without realizing that he himself was the fulfillment of the law. Now, most of us, not all of us, but most of us are free from this particular issue of keeping the Jewish law. But if we're honest, I think we have to admit that we're prone too often to wrong thinking about other prerequisites, if you will, for salvation. While circumcision and dietary laws do not plague us for the most part, we may be tempted to think that baptism, the Lord's Supper, or other religious things are part of the entrance into the kingdom. While still others, unfortunately, have been convinced that even non-religious things are required to belong to God. Things like the clothes that you wear, or the educational choices that you make, or the method of dating and courtship that you pursue. We must take great care to learn from these men who came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren. We must take great care to avoid any type of Jesus plus gospel, any at all. We must be willing to defend it in the same way that the apostles in the early church were here. They came together, verse 6, to look into this matter. And basically, Peter and Paul and Barnabas summarized the previous four chapters of Acts, walking through the events with commentary. Now, as we stand back and consider the meeting that's happening, it's really impressive, as well as quite encouraging, that this meeting, though dealing with a very, very important topic, and no doubt emotions are running high because traditions are involved and sentimentalities are being stepped on or at least gently around, it took place in a very orderly fashion with a seemingly good spirit. But it took place. And that's the important thing for us to notice. It must take place because every theological and practical controversy potentially threatens the unity of the church, especially the fundamental issue of what is a Christian. Is the Bible sufficient to define a Christian? Or have we added extra biblical rules and requirements to the definition of a Christian? This meeting that's happening in the early church is not happening behind closed doors. Verse 6 tells us the apostles and the elders came together, but they weren't alone. If you look down to verse 12, all the people kept silent. There's a room full of folks there. Even if you go over to verse 22, it seemed good to the apostles and to the elders with the whole church. They're all together. The church is gathered together to discuss and to debate and to decide. It's not just the apostles ruling by apostolic authority. It's not just the elders ruling by elder rule. It's not just the apostles and the elders. It's not just the men. It's not the experts, executives, and elitists. It's the church. Those who have been redeemed by Christ have come together to define how are we saved? What does God's word and our experience say about what a Christian is? The church met together to determine what God wanted. Look ahead to verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burdens. This is what God wants. That's what the church is meeting together to determine. They opened their Bibles to see what God had said. Verses 16, 17, and 18. It's James that we'll see in a moment that opens up and reads from the prophets. They're not just making up new things here. After there had been much debate, and though there was much debate, Luke doesn't record it. He gives us the weighty points that happened in that meeting, beginning with Peter, who stood up and demolished the argument altogether right from the outset. He begins in the heart of God and the plan to use Peter as a mouthpiece for preaching the gospel. He stands and says, all of you know that God chose me to preach. All of you know that he chose me to preach to the Gentiles. All of you know that he chose the Gentiles to believe the gospel. He's throwing all of the weight of the argument. It's God who's accomplished all this. We can't redefine it however we want. This is what God has done. Look at his argument. Cornelius received the Holy Spirit. God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. Cornelius is receiving of the Holy Spirit was just like that of the first disciples. So in the midst of this argument, here's a Jew standing up, saying to these Jews that are saying the law has to be added, no, actually, nothing except what happened to me happened to them. Because God gave the Holy Spirit in the same way to the Gentiles as he did to the Jews, the Jewish law is deemed irrelevant for receiving the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it's unnecessary for salvation. That's the point Peter is making here. And he made no distinction, verse 9, between us and them. He cleansed their hearts by faith. If God made no distinction on whom the gospel was preached to and on whom he gave faith and repentance, how can we make any distinction, any at all? The lack of distinction on the part of God resulting in their hearts being cleansed by faith. How are the Jews saved? By faith. How are the Gentiles saved? By faith. How are children saved? By faith. How are the rich saved? By faith. How are students saved? By faith. How are grandparents saved? By faith. All of the emphasis is on the inward change. And at this point in the conversion conversation, it must be. God changes the hearts and grants faith of his people, to his people. Now, therefore, verse 10, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? These Jews expected the Gentiles to keep the law that they themselves had failed to keep again and again and again. Now consider the absurdity of trying to place the yoke of the law on others when you yourself have never been able to bear it successfully. The point is not that the law is too burdensome here. The law accomplished what it was intended for. It was never intended for salvation. The point is that salvation is unattainable apart from Christ, and Christ is sufficient for salvation alone. Why are you testing God, Peter says? Why are you seeing how far you can go with him? Why are you insisting on that which is plainly contrary to his will and his word? Peter's accusing them here. Why are you putting God to the test? They're very well aware of Deuteronomy 6:16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. They're ignoring one law in order to stress another. They're ignoring a biblical law to stress an unbiblical one. Requiring law keeping and religious rituals for salvation is an insult to God, and it's cruel to those that it is imposed on. Salvation is deliverance. Deliverance from the slavery of sin. It's not a change of burdensome yokes. It's putting on Christ, whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. And then Peter summarizes it. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Peter's not just pointing out that Gentiles are not required to keep the Jewish law. He's pointing out that Jews aren't saved by keeping the Jewish law either. Back to the previous questions. How are Jews saved? How are Gentiles saved? By faith. This glorious crescendo of Peter's clear statement of argument. Faith in Christ. It's the only way. It's the only hope. From beginning to end, the writer of Hebrews makes it clear. For Adam, it was by faith. For Noah, it was by faith. For Abraham, it was by faith. For Joshua, for David, and on and on. It's by faith for you and for me. The only hope of salvation is us putting our faith in Jesus Christ, turning from our sin and hoping exclusively and eternally in him for salvation. And at that, the opposition is silenced. All the people kept silent, Luke records. And Paul and Barnabas just add to the fire, sharing their experiences, serving to bolster the argument that Peter has made. Peter said basically, this is what happened, the issue of Cornelius. And Paul and Barnabas are saying on the first missionary journey, the same things were happening. We're preaching Jesus and Gentiles are coming to faith. God's giving them the Spirit. If they weren't Christians, God wouldn't indwell them. There's evidence of them belonging to him. And after they had stopped speaking, the decisive voice of the meeting speaks, which is not Peter or even Paul, but James, not an apostle, but the elder, the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. And we see in this the transition of leadership within the church happening from exclusive apostolic authority to the local church autonomy. And we also see that it's not just based on experience, which is what we have from Peter and Paul and Barnabas, which was okay because they were apostles. But here, James opens up his Bible. He wisely begins. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his own name. He uses Peter's Jewish name, wisely handling the situation, communicating in a delicate and helpful way. God has taken a people for his name. This phrase was always and only attached to the Israelites, to the Jews, to the people of God of old. And here, James is taking that name, a people for his name, and attaching it to Gentiles. This name for the people of God was often used for the demarcation between Jews and Gentiles. And it's as if James here is just ripping the demarcation up and saying, actually, the only difference is those who believe and those who don't. The difference is no longer Jew and Gentile. The difference is those who have faith and those who don't. With this, the words of the prophets agree. The experience that Peter's talking about, the situations that Paul and Barnabas have described, the Bible says that these things will happen. Peter's evidence was moving and convincing, but James has the kingpin argument here. He opens up the scroll and says, this is what the Bible says. And the Bible says that God would do exactly what Peter's described him doing. Then he's going to save Gentiles. Look at verses 16 through 18. After these things, I will return. I'll rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. I'll rebuild its ruins. I'll restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. The church of Jesus Christ was intended all along to encompass Gentile and Jew without any discrimination at all. Both brought in by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The definitive doctrinal answer that James comes to in verse 19, therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. This is where James ends, because God promised that the Gentiles will be brought in, and as the gospel is preached, they are being brought in. We should stop making it difficult for them to come in. There are no entrance conditions. They do not need to be Jews first in order to become Christians. There are no restrictions. All are welcome. All were welcome then. All are welcome now. There are no restrictions on you. Nothing is holding you back from coming to Christ. Come to him. That's the definitive doctrinal answer that James gave. It's true for us. But no entrance conditions, no restrictions at all. But James says in his wisdom, even though there are no conditions like adhering to the Jewish law, we should recommend to them that they avoid certain things, these certain things that are repulsive to the Jews because of their culture, because of their upbringing, these things that are found in the Old Testament law that they had been observing for centuries out of habit. These Gentiles were encouraged by James through the letter sent from the church to examine their old habits to be sure that in their lives they gave no cause for anyone to accuse them of their old sins, and for them to be graciously accommodating to the dietary sensitivities of the Jews. Right? There's some application for us here. I can remember several years ago listening to a so-called Christian radio station. It was the talk show portion, and it was during Ramadan, the holy month for Muslims. And They were discussing on there how to go about reaching out to Muslim neighbors. And I don't think they meant any ill will by it. I think they were just absolutely clueless. That's giving them the benefit of the doubt. But they suggested, in order to get to know your Muslim neighbors, you invite them over for barbecue. Okay? Yeah, I want to rip the radio off the car dash, you know? You want to jump through it. We need to be graciously accommodating to other cultures and other ways of life that people are used to. Obviously, not eating pork doesn't make you holy. Neither will eating pork send you to hell. It doesn't have to be that big of a deal. Just because there's freedom in Christ, in no way does it give us a license to flaunt that freedom that we have, especially if it's detrimental to other Christians. Jesus himself said, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him with a heavy millstone hung around his neck had he been cast into the sea. Strong Christians, mature Christians especially, need to be, must be prepared to limit their freedoms for the sake of fellow believers, especially avoiding anything that looks like idolatry or immorality. That's why James suggests these things here. It's twofold. The four things that he mentioned, it's a bit of an odd group, but they're both mentioned in the Jewish law of the Old Testament, but they're also part of the pagan worship that these Gentiles had been a part of. So it's wisdom for them to restrain themselves from taking part in the immorality and the idolatry that the Jews were commanded to not be a part of even before they were Christians, and that you, before you were Christian, used to take part in with pagan worship. What's most noticeable in James's suggestion is that there's no mention even of keeping the law of Moses or specifically of circumcision. But he does give a reason why they should give some attention to these things. The Jewish law is being read and practiced all around you. Be wise about how you handle it. Respect the scruples that they have along with their oddities, whether they ought to have them or not. Give room for them. Have room in your world for people with less clarity on important issues. Attempt to understand that other cultures are not bad just because they're not like yours. Martin Luther described the Apostle Paul regarding this issue as hard about the gospel, but soft and flexible when it comes to love. It's a good pattern for us. John Newton was described as being an iron pillar in essentials and a reed in non-essentials, which means we should choose wisely what are essentials and non-essentials if we're going to follow that pattern. So based on James's response, they get together to write a letter. Our third section, verses 22 through 29, the letter itself is sent. Full agreement is reached. They're going to send word back to Antioch with the verdict. They're going to send men from Jerusalem so they won't just be taking the word of Paul and Barnabas. The letter was a tactful masterpiece of delicacy, of just dealing with the extremely sensitive issue in a very helpful way. And it's summarized in verse 28. We've looked at it already. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. There are no extra requirements for salvation. Trusting in Christ, repenting and believing, that's it. Come to him and you'll be saved. But these other essentials, we mentioned them before in verse 20. That's when James said them. Now they're being written in the letter. If you keep yourself free from such things, abstaining from things sacrificed to idol, from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication, if you keep yourselves from such things, you'll do well. at this point, it's a fellowship issue. The Jews showed up saying these hoops have to be jumped through. The law has to be kept in order for them to actually be in a relationship with God. Here we're seeing that if they will be wise, they are Christians already because only faith is required for that. They are Christians. But if they're wise about how they handle themselves in a Jewish, primarily Jewish audience, the breakdown of fellowship will not be there. They'll have fellowship in Christ. They'll have commonality in Him. They'll recognize the unity that they have in Christ is far greater than the lack of unity that they have in these secondary or tertiary issues. And so the letter is sent and it's received well. They read it. They rejoice over it. The letter was from one church to the other. They gathered the congregation together at Antioch and read the letter that had come from the church at Jerusalem. And when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. They were encouraged to hear that they were Christians, for one. Doubt had been cast on that. They were encouraged to hear that only faith in Christ was the requirement. They were encouraged because love came with the truth, which is a wonderful lesson for us all. To add love with the truth, always. I've said it before. It seems like I've said it recently. If I have, then maybe you won't mind hearing it again. But the mentality in my mind that I always go back to with regard to adding a large measure of love with the truth is a Mary Poppins philosophy. A spoonful of sugar makes the medicine go down. You want the truth in. A whole lot of love will make it get in. We must, in closing, we must be willing as a church to rise up against every potential gospel plus situation. And we must be willing to insist on having a clear voice defending the purity of the gospel. That it is by grace, through faith, in Christ alone. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. What is a Christian? Someone who has faith in Christ. And that will, that's an inward reality, but that will affect the life remarkably. And out of the life will flow the keeping of the commandments, the love for others, those other descriptions that we see throughout the Bible of what a Christian is. Primarily, first and foremost, this is what a Christian is, someone who believes. Who believes that God loved the world and sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Who's willing to forsake all for the sake of knowing Him. Someone who has eternal life that has been granted to them because of their knowledge of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Now that all feels fairly abstract, defining out there somewhere what a Christian is. Question for us to deal with in closing is, are you a Christian? Are you someone who professes faith alone in Christ alone? Are you trusting in anything else? Something you've done? Something you've avoided? Something you've yet to do, anything other than Christ will damn you in the end. Hope only and exclusively and eternally and finally in Him alone. He will save, He promises. All who come to Him will be saved. He will in no way turn any out. We're going to close singing a wonderful hymn by Charles Wesley, Depth of Mercy. Can there be mercy still reserved for me? And Wesley begins by asking the question, Can there really be mercy for me? I've refused his grace for so long. I've provoked him even to his face. I've fallen again and again. I've grieved him over and over. Is there really mercy for someone like me? And then again and again, verse after verse, he answers, his love has been lavished for me. His son was sacrificed for me. His forgiveness is offered to people like me. His compassions are for me. His pardon has been provided for me. Depth of mercy, can there be mercy still reserved for me? Yes, in Christ there is an infinite depth of mercy. Friend, cast yourself on it. Afresh or again, but cast yourself on his kind, unending, infinite mercy this morning. Let's pray. God of mercy, God of grace, we thank you that you are defined by these words that we are in such need of. We come to you asking for just that, for larger measures of mercy, for deeper realities of your grace, for more wonderful expressions of your love to be manifest in our midst, based on the finished work of our Lord, your dear Son, and your work among us through the power of your Spirit. We pray in Christ's name.